Welcome to Midtown 12 South. My name is Elliot. I'm the pastor here. It's a joy to have you with us this morning. If you're new or visiting, just so you know, we actually have a 10 a.m. service that meets right down the street at Waverly Belmont Elementary. And if, WBE shout out, that's right. If Sardine Church, like if you don't like touching strangers' elbows, then 10 a.m. has a little bit more elbow room if you're inclined to that. But this morning, we begin a new series. In January, historically, we typically do a couple weeks on our vision or who we are, a little hyper-focused, topical study of something to start the new year. We're done with that. We spent 3 weeks in Matthew chapter 13, which is chapter all about the kingdom of God. We talked about the invisible kingdom of Jesus and the kingdom he brought and the kingdom he's bringing and the kingdom that will come and all that. Now we begin our spring series. It begins today and will last us through like middle, almost end of May. We're going to be preaching this semester on the book of 1 Corinthians, which should totally solve all of our space issues. I'm kidding, it's a great book. It's got so much to say to us. And here's kind of how it has a lot to say to us. One, because we believe Scripture is living and active. It's a living document that speaks to us no matter what age we're in. But there's a few things going on in Corinth that I think we can relate to. Corinth, which is the town that the letter of 1 Corinthians was written to, Corinth was a town in southern-ish Greece. It was a port city, a really important port city, and Caesar even declared it multiple times what an important military city, like strategic city to have in his Roman Empire. It was big. It was cosmopolitan. It was wealthy. The Roman Empire used to give retirement homes to like military officials to be like on the coast of Greece in Corinth, like not a bad place to go retire. Because here's what was going on in Corinth. There was a lot of exuberant extravagance. There's a lot of debauchery. There's a lot of sex. There's a lot of partying. There's a lot of, hey, you want to go live your last days saying no to nothing that you want. You want to be raised in a city that that kind of has everything the world wants and has to offer. Corinth is your town. In fact, there was a phrase that was made notorious by the Greeks. They actually coined a term, Greek writers did in the first century, called, this was their phrase, Corinthiasian. Corinthiasian was a term that literally meant to live like a Corinthian. And that's not a compliment. It was like, hey, you're living like a Corinthian. You're living so extravagantly, so debaucherous, so like full of just doing whatever you want that you're living like a Corinthian. You're living like a Corinthiasian. The city also was, with all of its economy and its cosmopolitanism and its art and its beauty and its money and its and all that it had to offer, it was a city that had the temple to Aphrodite. It was up on the hill, like 1,000 feet over the city, basically had to like hike up to it. This temple to Aphrodite, who's the Greek goddess of beauty and sex, she was worshipped in this town. And then down on the ground level, like in the city of Corinth, was a temple to Apollo, and Apollo statues everywhere. Apollo was the Greek god of music, song, and poetry, and he became this like sex symbol god too, where he was like the male embodiment of all things beauty and all things that men wanted to be. And Aphrodite was this female embodiment of all things that women wanted to be. And so in this town, sex and beauty and music and song and money and everything reigned and they were worshiped. Are we talking about Nashville? Or are we talking about Corinth, right? Like in a town where there's tons of money. No one's worried about, actually the marginalized people just seem to kind of get in the way. So let's push them out. Let's just have our like hustling and bustling city center. Let's worship beauty. Let's worship sex. Let's worship what we want to do. And nothing's going to stop this town from continuing to grow because it's a kind of a foolproof industry, right? Like the trade port that Corinth was transacted so many pieces of the Roman trade route that was like, we're not going anywhere. We're only going to get richer. It's only going to get better. And we don't really have time for anyone that stands in the way of that. Oh, and by the way, we're all beautiful and we worship beauty and we worship sex and we worship music and joy and celebration and party, right? Paul wrote this to us. They're drowning in it. And this is the town that Paul spent 18 months in. You can go read about it in Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18 is where Paul plants the church in Corinth. Some crazy stuff happens to him while he's there. He spends 18 months in the town of Corinth planting this church in that city that worshiped those things. And then after he leaves, 18 months, he leaves. And then about a year later, he's in Ephesus, where the letter to the Ephesians was written. He's in Ephesus planting that church, and he's in Ephesus, and he gets word from Corinth, this major city in the Roman Empire. Corinth was the second biggest city that Paul plants a church in after Rome. So it is like a major piece of Paul's, like, we want to take the gospel to the whole Roman Empire plan. We got to get Corinth. We need a healthy church in Corinth. So he plants this church. He's in Ephesus. He gets word from a messenger that things aren't going so well in the church that he planted in Corinth. It's kind of a mess. They've kind of got a lot of issues, if you can imagine. They kind of don't always know how to, like, take this gospel of this resurrected Jesus that they've heard about from this guy named Paul and, like, apply it to their lives. And so it's a dumpster fire everywhere in Corinth. And 1 Corinthians is the letter that Paul writes from Ephesus to the church in Corinth to address those issues. And there's 16 chapters of issues. And all throughout, he's weaving gospel, kingdom, Jesus, and let me tell you how this should apply to your life. Let me tell you how this should change the way you view yourself and change the way you view your neighbor and change the way you view the world. So we're going to talk about all those. We're going to get into all those issues because remarkably, they apply to us too. But before he addresses any of the issues, he has an opening address. That's what we're going to study today. It's his opening address. It's just 9 verses. It's pretty standard fare. The first couple of verses are of how ancient letters were written. So there's he's going to tell you who he is, Paul. He's going to tell you who he writes it to. So that's kind of standard epistle language. And then he's going to get in, he wants to tell the Corinthian church this. He wants to tell them who they are. And he wants to tell them who they are, and he wants to tell them how the Lord sees them. Before we get into any of the issues, let me apply who you are. If you belong to Jesus, let me tell you what's true about you. That's how he's going to start his letter. He's going to do that a bunch throughout the letter, but he wants to build a foundation in these first 9 verses, and he's going to build on that foundation for the rest of the letter. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 1, verses 1 through 9. Here we go. This is Paul. Paul, he's naming himself, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth. That's who the letter was written to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace to you from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus. That's a standard Paul intro, okay? Verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's the word of the Lord. Amen. Okay. Anytime you come to any passage of Scripture, Old or New Testament, a helpful first question is to go, why is this in here? What was the author of this trying to communicate to his audience? So what did the original reading audience, how did they receive this? What would they have done with this? That's why it's helpful to know, what's going on in Corinth? Who were these people? What was their worldview? What were they thinking about life and what mattered and all those things? And then Paul chooses these words to say to them. And at the center of the bullseye of the chunk of this opening section is verses 4 through 7. This is Corinth would have heard these words through a lens. So let's see what he says to them first. Verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. Verse 5. That in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed among you. Verse 7. So that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what he just said. You were enriched in every way, so you are not lacking anything while you wait for Jesus. You're not lacking anything while you wait for Jesus because of what's been given to you. Paul just said to the people of Corinth and to the people of Midtown, currently, at this very moment, you have everything you need right now for what you're currently facing. You don't lack anything. Midtown, you have everything you need while you wait for Jesus. That's what Paul just told you. If you belong to Jesus, if you're in Christ, if you're a member of his kingdom, you have everything you need while you wait for Jesus. You have no lack in you. Okay, so now, Paul says this. Hear it from a Corinthian point of view. Why did people in Corinth, why in the world would people in Corinth feel like they lacked anything? This is an affluent town, a booming economy, housed retirement homes for people. It was the envy of everyone in Greece. We all want to live in Corinth. It's the city. What happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. And we want to go down there and party. We want to go worship Aphrodite. We want to go be a part. Like, we want to get to Corinth. Why was Corinth the place where everyone wanted to be? Because everyone outside of Corinth thought, when I get to Corinth, I won't lack anything. People in Corinth don't lack anything. They drive cars, not back then, but we do. They have what they need. They have what they want. They have homes. They have money. They have access. They have networking. They have accomplishments. People get sent there as like a prize. People would look at Corinth and think they don't lack anything there. But Paul here addresses the readers in Corinth to assure them and reassure them and confirm for them and remind them, hey, if you belong to Jesus, you don't lack anything. And that's not accidental from Paul. What did Paul know about their experience? He lived there for 18 months. These are a people who feel like they lack something, even though from the worldly viewpoint, they don't lack anything. But Paul knew they feel like they lack something. If you looked at your life right now, like your inner life, not what cars you own or what job you have or what you're studying or what your accomplishments have been, if you not like the exterior realities of your life, what your family is, if I just looked at your inner life, do you think we would find someone who functionally lives like they lack nothing? Or does your inner life reflect someone who functionally believes that they have scarcity? What would be true about you? Does your life reflect like your thoughts, your actions, your meditations, what you dwell on? Do you live like someone who lacks nothing? Or do you live like someone who doesn't have what they need yet? Do you live like someone who's missing something? The National Opinion Research Center, NORC for short, the University of Chicago, has conducted a survey every year since 1972 on happiness. General American public of all demographics on happiness. Every year since 1972, that metric of overall kind of generalized happiness with life, every year since 1972, people have reported being a little bit happier as a public society than the year before. It's incrementally grown until recently, until the last couple years. Now, there's an all-time low in people saying they're actually happy with life. As of a couple years ago, that number was 14% of the American people said they were happy with the American with their life. Here's what's interesting about that NORC reported. While reporting on an all-time low on their general happiness, they reported an all-time high statistically in the survey that they were satisfied with their family's financial situation. Okay, like think about this inverse relationship. At a time when people would report we have more access to the means that we've ever had, we're satisfied with what means we have, we're less happy than ever. Why do most of us feel like even, and again, I'm not saying you've all won the lottery and you all like are rolling in dough. Like I'm not saying that, but I am saying at a time where we're in a pretty affluent city in a pretty affluent neighborhood. And I know that people are struggling to pay rent in this room. I'm not talking about that. But if you have a job in this room, you have more than like 98% of the world. So why in that time, why in this day do we feel like we have access to more means than we've ever had? Do we still feel like we're missing something? Do we still feel like we're lacking something? Why do we still feel like we live in scarcity? If we feel that way, are we a little offended that Paul looks at us and looks at Corinth, the people who had everything from the outside, and says to them, you actually have been enriched in every way. You don't lack anything. You kind of want to go, hey, Paul, you don't know me, dude. Like you don't know the loss I've experienced. You don't know the sadness I've experienced. You don't know the fear, the heartache, the anxiety. You don't know it. Paul, do you not know about the relationships that aren't going the way that I want them to go? Do you not know that like, I don't know if I'm going to pay these bills next month. Do you not know that there's sins I can't quit? Do you not know that there's unmet longing and unmet desire? And you have the audacity to stand there and say, I'm not lacking anything. You don't know me. Do you not know about those parts of life, Paul? Like Paul, for you to stand there and say you don't lack anything can kind of feel like nominal, lame Christianity that just means I'm supposed to like stand there and smile and say, like, I don't lack anything. Everything's great. And that's what the world thinks that the church believes anyway. And now Paul seems to be confirming that. You don't lack anything. And you're like, Paul, I'm going through some stuff. I do feel like I'm lacking. I do feel like I've lost something. I don't feel like I have what I need. Here's what Paul actually knows. If you want to read about Paul, the book of Acts is like his life story, and then read about him personally through the letters that he wrote in the New Testament. Paul knew about all those life realities way more than you do. Like, read about his life. He knew about lacking. He knew about losing things. And so here, Paul's not naive. Paul's not slapping a theology band-aid on real pain. Here's what Paul's doing. Paul's going deeper than your circumstances when he tells you you don't lack anything. Paul knows what every single circumstance of your life is telling you. See, every circumstance, every experience, every relational discord, every loss, every heartache, every fit and start, every I lost that job, I don't get that job, I'm not happy with my job, I need a new marriage, I want a marriage. Everything, every circumstance that you experience, here's what I know about it, here's what Paul knew about it. It's telling you a story. Everything you experience has a narrative for you. It's telling you a tale. And here's the story that every mess up and every dashed hope and every pain point is telling you. And I mean little pain points. Like I went to the pantry the other day and my favorite snack I've been eating by all my kids and I was pissed. Like that pain point to like you lose best friends and you'll never see them again. Like everything in between, every pain point is telling you this. You currently don't have what you need to face what you face. And you will continue to not have what you need to face what you face. You currently do not have the things that you need to face what you face, and you will continue to face what you face, and you will not have enough to face them. You are not enough, and you will not have enough. And I'm not even talking about money. You will not have the emotional, spiritual sturdiness. You will not have like the relational equity. You will not have the spiritual strength. You don't have what you need. What you have is not enough to face what you face and to continue to face what you're going to face. You're lacking. You don't have it. You're not going to have what you need, so you better go get it. And Paul here is trying to remind and rebuild the foundation that he planted with them and with us. What Scripture would say from start to finish, you have everything you need to face what you face. You have everything you need to face what you face, what you are facing and what you will face. You have everything you need. It doesn't mean there aren't tears and it doesn't mean there won't be loss, but here's what Paul assures you if you belong to Jesus, you don't lack anything that you need. Because here's what we really want our circumstances to tell us. Like I want my circumstances to confirm this for me. This is true always. It's especially true in devastation. Here's what I'm dying for my circumstances to tell me a tale of. To answer this question, am I going to be okay? I need my circumstances to prove to me that I'm going to be okay. Am I going to be abandoned in the end? Is everybody I love going to leave? Or am I going to lose everybody I love? I want my circumstances to confirm that for me. I want my circumstances to prove that to me. Do I belong to something bigger than my little life? Does my life have any meaning or purpose? Is it connected to anything that matters in the world? I need my experience to tell me that, to confirm those answers to me. Or has everything been lost? I want my circumstances to answer that question. Has everything been lost? I need my experience in life to tell me that story. It's like Coldplay cried out 10 years ago on Parachutes, one of their first records. Still slaps, by the way. Last song on that album. If you ever feel neglected, if you think that all is lost, I'll be counting up my demons, hoping everything's not lost. And then what Chris Martin takes us on the journey of is, everything's not lost. Thanks, Chris. But that's what we're all asking, hoping everything's not lost. And do you know that hoping everything's not lost, hoping like, does any of this going to be okay? Like, am I going to be abandoned in the end? Am I going to have what I need to face what I face? Do I have what I need to face what I'm currently facing? Hoping and wondering if we're going to be abandoned, feeling like we lack something, like we don't have enough, like we're not enough. It tells us this story. Like, you don't have what you need to face what you face. And us continuing to believe that story, us continuing to believe that we don't have what we need to face what we face, actually causes us in this place of scarcity. I don't have what I need. When we live out of that place, when we functionally decide things out of that place, I don't have what I need to face what I face. Here's what happens. We act out in really horrible, harmful, and horrific ways. When you act out of scarcity, when I act out of scarcity, we act out in horrible ways. Anytime you act out, whether that's your favorite vice, your favorite fantasy, or your wrath and your rage against people, like whatever it is, when you act out of a place of scarcity, here's what you're believing before you acted out that way. You believe you don't have what you need. And you believe you're not going to get what you need. So because I don't have what I need, I'm not going to get what I need. I'll go and get what I need to fill my lack. And Paul here is saying to you, underneath that question of lack, underneath that experience of scarcity, am I going to have what I need? Will I be enough? Will I have enough? Underneath all those places, the deepest questions, your deepest longings, here's what he just told the church at Corinth. Here's what he's telling you. All those places have been met and supplied by Jesus. Because here's what's promised to you in Jesus. If you have Jesus, he has you, which means you have no lack. You don't lack anything you need while you wait. You don't have to go and get it. You don't have to manufacture it. You don't have to achieve it or earn it or prove it. You don't lack anything because Jesus, what does he say, has enriched you in every way. That's not hyperbole from Paul. He's telling you the truth. You have what you need if you have Jesus. You don't lack anything. You have no lack. Even when you experience loss, you have no lack because Jesus is answering the question that that lack and that loss wants to tell you is true. The questions of abandonment, the question of whether or not joy will ever be possible again, the question of whether or not this pain and this chaos is all going to be wasted, is everything going to be lost? Jesus has answered all those questions for you, so you don't lack anything. You don't lack the answers to the questions that your loss makes you ask. Which means at the deepest level, like the 50 miles in your soul deep, like the deepest place, the eternity that's in you, Ecclesiastes says, means this is true. You don't lack anything while you wait. Nothing. You've been enriched in every way from Jesus. And then he tacks on this little phrase. He says, you don't lack anything as you wait. As you wait, as I wait, for what? What does he say? You're not lacking anything as you wait for the revealing of Jesus. What's that? Some scholars would say, and by the way, anytime I say that, you can't prove me wrong because you don't know who I've read. But some scholars would say the revealing of Jesus is Paul's favorite topic. Like it's what he talked about more than anything. It's the return of King Jesus. It's the second coming of Jesus. It's the second advent of Jesus that we talk about in our own Advent season around Christmas time. It's the culmination of history. Paul just said, you don't lack anything. Ooh, yeah, play that soundtrack. I don't even know what that is. Sounds good though. Probably, is it Coldplay? Yes. Man, that would have been perfect. Here's what Paul's doing by telling you, you don't lack anything while you wait for the revealing of Jesus. He's doing two things. One, he's doing this. He's showing you the timeline of how long it will be that you won't lack anything. From now until Jesus returns, you won't lack anything. He's like, he's not just like, hey, I know this week has been a good week with you and the Lord. So like, you don't lack anything this week, but next week could get tough. He's saying between now and kingdom come, you don't lack anything. But then he's also going another layer deeper into the revealing of Jesus. And this, he brings this topic up. There's a lot of spokes off the wheel or off the center, like the center spoke of Jesus' return. There's a lot of arms to that reality. But the one he wants to pick up right here is this. Something's going to be revealed at the second coming of Jesus. Something's going to happen, and it's his judgment, Jesus' judgment. At the second coming of Jesus, there will be a vindication of Jesus' righteous destruction of all that is evil. There will, like Old Testament prophets say this over and over again, like that day is coming, and Old Testament prophets over and over again, Jesus even says this too, he's quoting Old Testament prophets when he says it, but he's saying, woe to you if you long for that day. Because he's going to eradicate all evil from the world. He is going to judge the world. The judge of all the earth is going to come in judgment. And we're going to talk about this for a minute. And I know that, like, ooh, let's not talk about judgment at church. And, like, that's not cool. Here's what I need to say to you. I promise you the coming judgment of Jesus, you want it. I promise you you're made in his image. You want it. You want a day of justice that's coming. Ask victims of sex trafficking, some of whom are members of this church, ask them if they want a day of judgment for what's been done to them. Ask victims in Gaza if they want a day of judgment and justice that's coming. Ask victims of childhood abuse. Ask anyone who has suffered at the hands of evil from another if they want justice to happen. It's one of the things that will happen at the revelation of Jesus. Justice will roll down, we're told. All will be made right because the righteous judge of all the earth will deliver justice, and he will eradicate all forms of injustice and evil in the world. It's a good thing. Just one slight problem. You have to stand before the judge too. And he's so just. He's so righteous. He's a perfect judge. He's so just, he will not let any sin go unpunished. He doesn't push stuff under the rug. He doesn't like turn a blind eye and kind of like wink, wink. And he's a just judge. He will not let any sin go unpunished. And while your soul may long for that for the world, it's terrifying to think you have to stand before that judge. But then look at what Paul promises. He brings this up. Verse 7 first, and then we'll look at verse 8, the promise. Verse 7, so that you are not lacking any gift. That's what we talk about. You're not lacking anything. As you wait for the revealing of Lord Jesus Christ, that's great news. Verse 8, who will sustain you to the end. That's great. Guiltless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Guiltless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why would this city, Corinth/Nashville, why would anyone in this city care about being guiltless? I'm going to ask you to be really honest with yourself. Do you feel innocent? Like, what if we could pull back the curtain, not on the things that you've done this week. What if we could pull back on the curtain and, like, up on the screen, reveal the things that you've just thought about this week? Your fantasy life, the things you wish you could do, the things you wish you could say to the people that hurt you, like the rage and the malice you want, the pain you want to happen to them. Like, if we just put up on the screen things that you've thought about, and we're going to pick someone at random and do it. I'm kidding. That would solve our space problems. But every week could be you. If we threw it up on the screen, how many of you would want to stand up here before this room, much less the judge of all the earth? Of course you wouldn't. Of course you would not want that. But I know, because we're all modern people, like, we've all been shaped and formed by modernity and post-modernity. But I know that, like, as a modern person, here's what I know goes on when we start talking about a divine judge and a guilty conscience. I know all this happens. You think the idea of a divine judge and a guilty conscience is archaic. We think it's outdated. We think of this idea of a guilty conscience and a divine judge as, like, oppressive to my sense of self. And it's actually what has ruined people. And so, like, we need to free people from this idea of this divine justice, this divine judge, and you having to stand before that judge. We think, oh, don't talk about that. Like, those are the parts of scripture that we don't really want to talk about. Those are the parts of scripture that don't, like, make everyone feel welcome. And so, like, don't include those. I get that. I really get that. Everybody in the age feels that. I get it. So let's look at it from a different angle. Throw that out for just a minute. I mean, the Bible never throws it out, so don't throw it out for too long. But throw that whole idea out for just a minute, and let's try to get there from another angle. I want to look at some indicators, some realities, like a psychological and experiential reality of your life, that if you're honest, and you'll go with us, of maybe you having a life that's marked by a guilty conscience, even if you don't even believe in guilty consciences. Here are a few markers that would maybe indicate that maybe you're living under the oppression of a sense of guilt. and functionally you're living out of that place. Tell me if you have any of these. It was alarming at how quickly I could come up with these examples of a life marked by a guilty conscience. Who has two thumbs and a guilty conscience? This guy. So let's just look at some of these categories. You ready? I'm going to name them and then we're going to walk through them. Busyness, comparison, despair and self-hatred, blame, and anxiety. Busyness, comparison, despair and self-hatred, blame and anxiety. Now, those realities of your life make a lot of things cause those things. But they also may prove to you that if you're functionally living with any of those, you may have a guilty conscience and you may know you're guilty. We're not talking about a divine judge, okay? We're talking about, does your life have these factors? So how does busyness show a guilty conscience? Because you know you're guilty. And because you know you're guilty, here's what you have to get busy doing. I have to achieve enough to shut up the guilty conscience and prove the guilty conscience wrong, or I have to do enough and stay busy enough to numb myself to not feel the guilty conscience. So let me stay busy, stay active. Let me keep meeting with people, keep working out, keep talking, keep scrolling, keep achieving, keep working so that I can feel good about myself at the end of the day because I don't feel good about myself at the beginning of the day. Or let me just stay busy enough where I don't have to feel anything because I'm so tired of feeling so guilty. So busyness, achieve enough or numb enough to make the guilty conscience go away. That's one thing. How about comparison? Here's what's presumed when you and I begin comparing ourselves to other people. You know you're not enough. Newsflash, people who feel like they're enough don't compare themselves to anybody. Like you wouldn't spend any time comparing yourself if you already knew you were enough, but you know you're not enough. And I know we all can feel insecure when we compare to people we think are ahead of us. We don't spend most of our time doing that because that's not fun. We compare downstream. I love comparing myself to people that I feel better than. That's why I love being your pastor. No, I'm kidding. But it makes me feel good. It makes me feel good to look down on you. Comparison, here's what it does for me. It brings a peace of conscience momentarily because I feel for a minute like at least I'm better than somebody. So now maybe the guilt will go away. Busyness, comparison, despair, and self-hatred. This is when the busyness or the comparison has like run its course and it doesn't do enough for you. Like, you know you're not enough. And what I've tried to do to assuage my guilt or numb it isn't working. So I just spiral into more despair and more self-hatred. I can't do enough to prove the guilt wrong. I can't do enough to quiet it. And I've tried my best. And so now I'm giving up. It's not worth it to try to keep fighting it. So it only leads to more self-loathing and more despair. Busyness, comparison, despair, and self-hatred, or blame. Oh, man. I didn't say this. I don't know who said it, but it's true. I wish I could take credit for it. Someone said, blame is shame leaving your body. Not like permanently. Like, it's not that easy to get rid of. It's like when you're blaming other people, it's because you are so guilty and ashamed. And the only way you know how to like extract that sense of not enoughness and I feel so guilty and I feel so not enough is I have to blame someone else for the pain and the misery I'm in. It's your fault. Because if I have to deal with the fact that maybe it's my fault and I have things to own, I would crumble. So I cannot deal with that. So the only way I know how to like metabolize this is to blame you for it. You're why I'm in pain. You're why I'm miserable. Because I know how painful and miserable I am, but it makes me feel a little bit better to blame you for it. Then I don't have to deal with my guilty conscience anymore. And then the last one, anxiety. This one's a little bit more like the leap is a little bit longer, but it's there. Here's what happens when we get anxious. Okay. Anxiety is always about the future. I'm always looking down a scope that I'm not in control of. So in the present, I get anxious over a future that I don't know what awaits me, okay? And as I imagine all these things that could happen to me or to my friends or to my loved ones, as I imagine all these things, I get anxious that I can't control it. And here's what I know when I'm anxious. I'm not righteous enough, sturdy enough, good enough to face all those things if those things that I'm afraid of end up happening. So now I'm doubly anxious. I'm afraid of the things that might happen and afraid that I'm not going to have what I need to be in order to face those things. So anxiety is crippling me because I'm guilty and I know I'm not good enough and not enough to face the things that I'm afraid might happen. Those are just five of them. There's lots of others. Those are just the easiest ones for me to talk about. And here's what's underneath all those things. It's this sense of lack, but here's what we feel the need to do in all those categories, in all those manifestations of the guilt that we feel. We feel like we have so much to prove. I have things I need to prove to my parents, things I need to prove to my spouse, things I need to prove to my community and friends. Like, let me show you. Ultimately, though, the harshest taskmaster is we feel the need to prove to ourselves. And so I would even wager with you, the Bible would too, that all that proving you're doing is not even about parents or friends or spouse or self. Underneath all that, even if you don't believe in a divine judge, you're trying, your conscience is trying to prove something to him. Trying to prove to him that you're not as guilty as you know yourself to be. And if you need something to prove, follow this logic here. If you need something to prove, guess what you need to do that? Proof. I know that's hard to connect. But if you need to prove something, you need proof. Which brings us all the way back to what we talked about first in this promise from Paul. The need to prove something means I need proof to prove it. Guess what brings back the unnerving sense that I'm lacking what I need? The need to prove something to you. Because I don't have enough proof. I'm lacking the proof that I need. You can never feel like you have enough, done enough, secured enough to make you feel like you aren't lacking and to make you feel like you're not guilty anymore. You cannot do enough. So the quest to quiet your guilty conscience and the quest to feel like you're not lacking, guess where they lead to? They only lead to an unnerving sense that you're still lacking something. Seems to confirm the guilt within. The more I try to prove that I'm not guilty, guess what I end up feeling? More guilty. C.S. Lewis, the only thing we learn from a serious attempt to follow Christian ethics is that we fail at them. And yet, okay, so all that's true. Like, we have this lack. It's not enough. I'm not enough. I can't be enough. I can't prove enough. I'm acting out in all these ways. It's causing a misery of experience of life, this guilty conscience. But Paul just told you in verse 8 that on the day of judgment, guess how you'll be presented in that courtroom on the day of judgment? Guiltless. Other English translations translate that Greek word, which is anenkletos. Other English translations translate that Greek word not just guiltless, but blameless. It's a word taken that Paul uses from the Roman legal court system. It was literally used in court documents in the Roman Empire that when someone was in court, a defendant was in court, and all the evidence was on the table, that the judge would say guiltless. The judge would say blameless. The judge would say, there's nothing to accuse you on. There's nothing to charge you with. You are literally, in that term, unable to be accused, unaccusable. So what Paul just says will happen to you if you belong to Jesus, that will happen to you on the day of divine judgment. You will not even be able to be accused in the courtroom. You will be so guiltless in that courtroom that no one can bring any charge against you. How is that possible? How can Paul say that? How can Paul guarantee that on that day, that will be your verdict? Because if you belong to Jesus, he has already served your sentence. Jesus has already been condemned for you. And get this, God, the judge of all the earth, is so just. He's such a righteous judge. Because he has already condemned Jesus for your sin, there is no double jeopardy in God's court. He is not going to charge you again for something that someone has already paid for. Jesus has already served your sentence on your behalf. So standing before the judge, there is nothing to hold you on anymore. The judge will not, cannot charge you for something that has already been charged to Jesus, and Jesus bore your payment. So if you're in Christ, if you belong to him, if you're hidden with him, here is the verdict you will hear on judgment day when you stand before the judge of all the earth, who is just and will not let any sin go unpunished. Here's what you will hear. When you stand before him, here's what the gavel will slam: holy, spotless, radiant, blameless, guiltless. There's nothing to accuse you on, so enter my kingdom. No one will be able to bring a charge against you in the final courtroom scene, because you will be presented by Jesus with the work of Jesus and the blood of Jesus covering you. You will be presented spotless because Jesus is spotless. You will be presented without accusation because Jesus' record that he gives to you is without accusation. Jesus has already paid for all of your sin, past, present, and future. He bore all that up at Calvary. So you will be presented on judgment day, spotless, blameless, and guiltless, because there's nothing to hold you on anymore. This is Paul, the apostle who wrote 1 Corinthians, also wrote most of the New Testament, Romans, another one of his major epistles to the church at Rome. He uses this logic, like theological logic, in Romans chapter 8. He's literally saying all that Christ has done for you, all that Christ has done for the world and the cosmos and creation, and how one day it'll all sing together. And then as he's closing out chapter 8, he literally is saying this. He's going, hey, who will be able to bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies, more so it's Jesus who died. Here's his logic. Jesus died. That's what you owe. Jesus already served it for you. He's already borne the wrath of God for you. And if Jesus has fully paid for it, if it is really finished, then who can bring a charge against you if everything's already been paid for? No one will even be able to bring a charge against you. There will be no, well, yeah, but like, go back to what, when they really screwed up, or like, you didn't scan the brain thoughts on that, on for those years. Like, you didn't see the addiction that they had. You didn't see the hatred that they had. Like, go back and no, the judge of all the earth will say, spotless. Who can bring a charge against you if all your charges have already been paid for? That's how you will be guiltless on the day of his revealing. So here's what this whole opening section is about. Not only do you not lack anything while you wait, you will always have what you need now. And you always having what you need now from the Lord who is with you will carry on into the future, and you will have everything you need then too at the day of his revealing. So not only does the believer have everything they need in the present, you've been enriched in every way, Paul says here, the believer also has a guarantee for their future standing, their future status at the coming of Jesus. You have everything while you wait. You have everything you need while you wait, and you will have everything you need when you face the judge. You lack nothing while you wait, and you will lack nothing when he appears. There is nothing to prove, and there is nothing to fear. Now, I know it's like, whoa, that's so much like theology and how, okay, so how does, here's all that Paul's saying. Do you know that in the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians 1, Jesus' name appears in all 9 verses. Most of the time it's Christ Jesus our Lord, but it's in every verse. Because here's all that Paul does. You don't have to do the theological gymnastics to like find the piece and like, oh yeah, and then if A plus B equals C, then I'm like, no, here's, you just need Jesus. That's all you need. He's like, Jesus, 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 Jesus. If you have Jesus, you will not lack anything. Now or then. That's all you need. There's nothing to prove, and there's nothing to fear. Let's pray. Jesus. Oh man, it is so difficult, Jesus, to believe that we have no lack when everything about our life reminds us of what we think we lack. And this hope and this like possibility that we long for, could it be true that we really have what we need to face what we face, and we will always have what we need to face what we face, including at your revealing, because you are our advocate and you are our comforter. Like, you are with us now and you will be with us then. give us, Jesus, deep gulps of that living water that is you. We just need you. We need to believe that you love us, that you're with us, that we have no lack now and we will have no lack then. We ask all this in the mighty, matchless name of you, Jesus, who is what we need. Amen.